Well, dear congregation, let's continue to worship our God this morning by considering His Word. We're going to do that this morning as we consider Matthew 18, 15 through 20. So I encourage you to take your copies of God's Word and turn there. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. And let me just remind you as you're turning there, this morning and this evening's sermons really go together. So I do want to exhort you lovingly and graciously to come back tonight. The things that I'm going to be addressing from the Word of God are not insignificant. They're not irrelevant. They're things that touch every single one of us in your relationships, not only with believers, but with unbelievers, and they're critically important. There are a lot of misconceptions that people have about forgiveness, and it's important that we address those. And the second thing I want to say before we actually get to the text this morning is, as many of you know, I was out for 2 weeks with COVID. I'm not 100%. I'm not contagious, though. But I'm very happy to be back with you. It's very painful to I wouldn't even call it worshiping from home. It's virtual something. But the Lord commands us to be together in person. I'm glad that by God's grace, my family and I can be back together with you. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for the many notes of encouragement that many of you sent. Thank you for many of you who brought by meals for us and other fun things. We're very, very grateful for it. I'm also grateful to Pastor Jim for taking up the ministry of the Word and our brother Andy Estes from Grace Baptist Chapel. We were watching online, and there were certainly many amens that were being uttered, so very grateful to be back with you this morning. Let's turn our attention now to Matthew 18. I'm going to read in your hearing verses 15 through 20. These are familiar words for us here at Grace Covenant Church. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Thus far the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it, are we not, congregation? Would you bow your heads with me this morning and join me as we ask the Lord for help in the ministry of His word? Lord, we are now entering into your presence to hear you speak from heaven to us, to receive your rain and spiritual dew, which never return in vain, but ripen a harvest either of corn or weeds, of grace or of judgment. Our heart is prepared, O Lord. Our heart is prepared to learn and to love any of your words. Your law is our counselor. We will be ruled by it. It is our physician. We will be a patient under it. It is our schoolmaster. We will be obedient to it. But who are we that we should promise any service to you? And who is your minister that he should do any good to us without your grace and heavenly call? Be therefore pleased to reveal your own spirit to us and to work in us that which you require, and to send down from heaven the voice of your beloved and precious Son in the preaching and heralding of your precious word. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, 3 weeks ago, we opened up Matthew 18, and I titled that sermon, which was originally intended to be one sermon, has now turned into four, Gospel Vignettes for Kingdom People on the Way. And what I mean by gospel vignettes, if vignette is a word that is unfamiliar to you, it's a small sketch, it's a picture, it's an illustration. And what I meant to convey by that is that in Matthew 18, there are five teachings of our Lord that put on display or illustrate the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is something, as I mentioned some weeks ago, that we don't often think about, we don't think enough about. It doesn't drive our thoughts, it doesn't drive our words, it doesn't drive our actions as much as it ought to. And I do believe that the more we would think upon and meditate upon the kingdom of God, the more joy would follow us and lead us throughout the day, the more assurance would follow us and lead us throughout the day, and the less discouragement we would have as we scroll through our news feeds and our social media feeds. But each one of these gospel vignettes does precisely that. In showing the kingdom, it shows the gospel. In fact, oftentimes the Lord would talk about the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And so by way of review, let me just say two things. We must be reminded that we, before we are citizens of the United States of America, or if you are a citizen of another country, before we are a citizen to any earthly nation, we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. Our birthright came through the new birth of regeneration when we were born again. The charter for this kingdom was written in eternity past when the triune God covenanted to save a people. But the second thing I want you to be reminded of this morning before we get into this matter of forgiveness is that the kingdom of God is seen by the watching world in two principal ways. And I've talked about this in the two sermons already that we've mentioned. It's seen in two ways. One way is by the institutional church. That's what Abraham Kuyper called it. When the church corporately assembles together, there are divine and supernatural things going on. There are, you might even say, strange things going on. I do not mean strange to us as Christians, but I mean strange to those who are foreigners to the kingdom of God. Strange to those who have not been born again. Strange to those who know nothing of Jesus Christ, nothing of His grace, nothing of His forgiveness, and are not clothed with His righteousness. They are strange. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says this very thing. He said, if an unbeliever were to wander into your worship service, if you're doing it the way God intended you to do it, he is to be convicted. He is, this unbeliever, to be called to account. The secrets of his or her hearts would be disclosed, and falling on his or her knees, he would worship God and declare that God is really among us. Now, we recognize that that doesn't always happen, but I think we should also recognize that sometimes and oftentimes it does. People come into the worship service, and if you're doing it the way that God has told us to do it, it should be strange to them. It should be weird to them. Now, there's weird and there's weird, okay? There's handling snakes, that's weird. And then there's lifting your hands for the benediction to receive a blessing. Because, yes, we actually believe that God confers grace through words. Words that are declared. Words which are heralded not only in the benediction, but also in the preaching of God's word. Salvation comes by the word of Christ. Hearing comes by the preaching. These are the things that Paul says. There are strange things happening in this corporate service. So the kingdom of God is seen in the elements of our liturgy. But then secondly, the way the kingdom of God is seen is individually. And Abraham Kuyper would call this the organic church. As you leave these four walls and you go out into the world, it's interesting, if I can give an analogy for you, I would encourage you to think about the church as a resalination plant, right? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, okay? But what happens throughout the week is we lose our saltiness and we come back to corporate worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We come back and we're reminded of many things. What? We're reminded of our identity. We're reminded of our ethic. We're reminded of the kingdom that has already in some sense broken in, and yet there is a not yet dimension to it that we anticipate when the Lord breaks through the clouds. We're reminded of all these things, and then guess what happens? If we're listening, if our heart is tender, if we have teachable hearts and spirits, if we receive the word of God on good soil, then we get salted again, in a good sense. We get more saltiness, and then what we do is we go out from that resalination plant and we salt the world in the way in which we evangelize, speaking the word of Christ into people's lives. And also, and this is where we're going to come this morning, not just in our evangelism, not just in how we go about our lives, but one specific way in which we show the kingdom is the way in which we forgive. I want you to think about that for a second. Now, I've been walking with the Lord for about 25 years now, and I was thinking to myself this week in preparation, how did I think as an unbeliever about forgiveness? Think about that question. That's a really good thought experiment. How did you think and process and work through forgiveness when you were an unbeliever? I'm willing to bet, though there would be variety in how we might think through it, that it went a little something like this. You're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to work for it. You want me to forgive you? Okay, well, let's start at the beginning and get on your knees and grovel and all those types of things. The sad thing is that as Christians, we still sometimes think like that, don't we? And it's a perennial struggle to align our giving of forgiveness and receiving of forgiveness. Listen to me, with the gospel of the kingdom. What I want to present to you this morning, beloved, is how our forgiveness should be modeled after the gospel. Now, there's some ways in which I'm going to point out that forgiveness is modeled after the gospel that you're going to be like, yeah, okay, I've heard that. That's good. It's a good reminder. But then there's other ways that you're going to be like, wow, that's weird. But come to think of it, when I think of how that aligns with what the gospel does, that makes perfect sense. So here's the big idea this morning. The unique way in which Christians forgive is a savory taste of the kingdom of God. And we're going to see that this morning as we consider the unique way in which forgiveness is pursued and granted. And then tonight, when y'all come back, we're going to consider the unique way in which the request for forgiveness is offered. But what I would submit to you this morning is that kingdom people seek to restore their straying brethren through a forgiveness modeled by the gospel. Let me say that again. Kingdom people seek to restore their straying brethren by a forgiveness that's modeled after the gospel, okay? And here's the first thing I want you to notice this morning. Number one, what is the goal of forgiveness? What is the goal of forgiveness? The goal of forgiveness, as we look at what's going on here in Matthew 18:15-20, every one of these steps in church discipline, if you want to call it that, is to bring your brother or sister to their senses, to remind them of who they are in Jesus Christ, to bring them back to their cognizance of their identity in Jesus Christ, who they are, not to make them pay. Not to make them pay. And if I could just sum everything up I'm going to say in this morning, it would be, if your model of forgiveness is you got to work for it, that is works righteousness. And that's not Paul said this so often, that's not the way you learned Christ. The way you learn Christ is that forgiveness was freely given. Now, you had to ask for it. We're going to get there. But it was freely given. You didn't have to work. I mean, think about this, beloved. Conversion, instantaneous, right? Not, well, we'll wait 7 years to see how you do. We'll check in after 7 years if you're keeping your nose clean. No, God granted forgiveness free. That's the wonder of the gospel of the Christian religion. Is that grace is given. In fact, it's so wondrous and so marvelous that some people think it's too good to be true. And I would say in some sense it is too good to be true, but bless God that it is true. So the goal of forgiveness is to bring people to their sentence, and this is a kingdom ethic that Christians have. Christ and his body want to help one another find better desires rather than settling for weak desires. Christ and his body do not seek, listen to me, strict justice like that which was sought in the old covenant. If you have ears to hear, let me say this. The old covenant is a little advanced. The old covenant under Moses, that dispensation, that economy, which we describe as a theocracy, the level of holiness and expectation was ratcheted up to such a degree that it was to be a type of heaven. That's one of the reasons why the punishment in that kingdom were so severe. Children, Okay? And we're thinking mainly of adult children who were disobedient to their parents, drunks, and abused their parents. They were to be taken out into the field and stoned. Now, we don't do that today. We don't seek that strict justice. A new age has come in the new covenant. There's much more to be said about that I'm not going to say. But the new covenant forgiveness is not modeled after this old covenant of strict justice. We're not here to condemn you. We're not here to shoot you as you lie bleeding on the ground. We are here to restore you. Christ and his body do not seek strict justice like the world does. I mean, think about this. When the world goes to battle with one another over differences of opinion and they come into a court of law, in the court of law, your repentance, whether it's genuine or feigned, is irrelevant. They don't care. We're not seeking that type of justice. Matthew 18 is here to point us back to humility and trust, to the passions that really fulfill, to a Savior who came after us when we were straying. In fact, here he is again in his church through his people, wooing us back to him, delighting in a world with all of its lies that culminate in destruction is not how we learned Christ. When our brothers and sisters come to us through the steps of Matthew 18, they are among other things saying, remember the Lamb on the throne. Remember the city whose foundations are built by the architect God. Remember your pilgrim status. And we contrast all of that with how we thought as an unbeliever, where we worked for forgiveness. But there's an important principle here that I don't want you to miss, and that's the second thing I want you to look at this morning. Second thing I want you to consider are the terms of forgiveness. Now, listen carefully. Let me just give a caveat this morning. What I'm about to say may be new to some of you, and I'm just going to ask you to hear me out, okay? I try to never go anywhere that the Bible doesn't go, and as a general principle, that's a good standard to live by as a minister of God. Here's what I want to say. As Christians, we are not obligated to forgive anyone who has not asked for forgiveness. We are not obligated to forgive anyone who has not come to us, recognized their sin, confessed their sin, and asked for forgiveness. I know that this is counterintuitive to many of us, what many of us assume about how forgiveness works. Perhaps you've assumed that if someone has wronged you, your Christian obligation is just forgive them even if they don't ask forgiveness. Well, that's not a biblical concept, and I want you to consider two things under this heading, okay? Here's the first one. The very assumption of Jesus in Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is that a person must ask for forgiveness and able to receive it. Follow me here. Step one, your brother's in sin. Go to them. If they do not listen, this becomes a refrain that echoes through the rest of the steps. If they do not listen, take two or three. If they do not listen to them, take it before the church. If they do not listen, excommunicate them. Now, what it doesn't say, and sometimes it's important to say what it doesn't say to understand what it does say. Notice that what it doesn't say is, go to your brother, have that conversation about them sinning, confront them, and if they don't see it your way, well, just forgive them. It doesn't say that, beloved. And that's very important. You know, so often when we talk about Matthew 18, and we've talked about Matthew 18 in this church quite a bit, 15 through 20, because it really undergirds how the church operates, okay? But I'm not going to talk about the steps. I'm going to talk about excommunication. I want to talk about what this text assumes. And to do that, I want to show you, if you turn over to Luke 17 very quickly, Luke 17, verses 3 through 5 is a parallel to Matthew 18. And as you know, in the synoptics, the way this works is sometimes parallels give a slightly different nuance to the teaching that Jesus is giving that help us solidify exactly what he's saying. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 5. It says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if, notice that conditional language, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And do we not need also to ask the Lord to increase our faith when we think about this difficult thing of forgiveness? Notice in verse 3 the little warning that he gives, pay attention to yourselves. You know why that's important? Because one of the ways that we err in carrying out forgiveness, whether we're receiving it or giving it, is sometimes somebody will come to us and they will genuinely say, forgive me for what I've done. And you know what sometimes we do? And there's a good intention behind it. There's a good intention. We kind of want to make things not awkward. So what do we say? Oh, it's not a big deal. Oh, don't worry about it. It wasn't a big deal. Well, wait a minute. If it wasn't a big deal, then why did you address it in the first place? Now, is it a big deal? Is it a small deal? Is it a medium-sized deal? I don't know. I don't care. But it is something. And it is very important that we not say things. If it truly is an offense, let me give two caveats. If it truly is an offense and you can't, as Peter teaches us, cover it with love, then it is an offense that stands between you and that person and it needs to be addressed, recognized as such, repented of, confessed, and there needs to be a transaction. Be careful, and by that I mean don't say it's not a big deal if it was a big deal. Again, I understand why we do. I've done it many, many times. We want to just, you know, let the person know, like, we're not, you know, holding a grudge against you, and that's good. You shouldn't. But if there's an offense, you need to recognize it. But notice, secondly, that he says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. There's a lot of different words you can use for that, but rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Our Lord is teaching us here that forgiveness is contingent on a request to be forgiven. In my counseling, I've experienced this many times, that sometimes people aren't sorry for what they've done. And I would submit to you, dear congregation, that it is damaging to tell a Christian that despite the fact that the person is either A, not even acknowledging their sin, or B, halfway acknowledging it but not confessing it and not asking forgiveness, that that person must, bound by the authoritative word of God, forgive them. It's a feigned forgiveness. It is not the forgiveness that the Lord instructs us to carry out. Now, the second thing I want to say under this heading, the biggest justification for this, if you want to put it the biggest proof text or theological text, is this. Listen to me. Our forgiveness is modeled after the gospel. And here's my rhetorical question. Does God grant forgiveness unless there is repentance and faith? He does not. You be careful. You be careful about going around telling people you're forgiven despite the fact that you still raise your fist up to heaven. Despite the fact that you're still a sinner under the wrath of God and refusing to acknowledge it, refusing to repent, refusing to confess your sins, refusing to recognize the holiness and grandeur and glory of the triune God, you're forgiven. No, you're not. They're not forgiven. And this is where it's a good time to ask the rhetorical diagnostic question, does my forgiveness look like the forgiveness modeled in the gospel? Because when God comes to us in the law and says, do this and you shall live, and we recognize that we can't, it's our confession to God, which, by the way, I've said this many times, in the Greek, the word confess, homologeo, it means to say the same as. You're agreeing with God. I am not worthy, Father, because I have not kept the standard of your law, and I deserve the wrath that everyone deserves for not keeping the law. Please forgive me by not looking at me, but looking at the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his obedience, and his blood-atoning death that wipes out my transgressions. I'm looking to him, and I would ask that you would look at me through him. That's a sinner coming to God asking for forgiveness. Now, the analogy breaks down because in a relationship between you and the one who has offended you, you're not God and they're not God, but the principle that continues in that analogy is that they must come to you and ask for forgiveness. Now, we see this in Colossians 3:13. You don't need to go there. In fact, come back to Matthew 18. But there Paul says, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. You see this again in Ephesians 4:32. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. That comparative statement is very instructive for how we think about forgiveness. So the gospel becomes our paradigm for granting forgiveness. Now, does that mean, because here's the question many of you are going to have. Does that mean that unless or until a person asks me for forgiveness, that I have the right to be bitter and angry at them? No. And this is where, thirdly, you need to consider a careful nuance in forgiveness. Consider a careful nuance of forgiveness. We need to distinguish between a disposition of forgiveness and a transaction of forgiveness. Let me say that again. And if you have not begun to incorporate this distinction into your rhetoric as a Christian, or your rhetoric as a father or a husband, or just a Christian in the church who goes about forgiving and seeking forgiveness, I encourage you lovingly to start using it, or at least conceptually to have it in your mind. What is the difference between a disposition of forgiveness and a transaction of forgiveness? Well, a disposition of forgiveness is one in which you stand ready to forgive somebody if and when they come to you and recognize their wrong and ask for forgiveness. You stand ready to give it to them. Is this not how God stands to us in the gospel as it is heralded? God stands ready to forgive any who would come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. He stands ready. He's ready to forgive. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. God again becomes our pattern. We should not delight in somebody being bitter and angry at somebody. We should not be content with being bitter and angry with somebody, because a disposition of forgiveness that God has forgiven me helps me to understand how I should stand, what disposition I should have toward them. Now, we see this in two examples. The example of Stephen, as he was being stoned, as stones are flying onto his head and onto his body and slowly sucking the life out of him. What does he say in Acts 7:60? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, notice that is not a transaction of forgiveness. Those people are not throwing requests for forgiveness at him. Those people are throwing stones at him because they want him to die. Stephen directs his comments to the Lord, and it shows his disposition. A second example would be seen in Luke 22:34, where we see Jesus on the cross doing something very similar. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Now, in both those cases, we see a disposition of forgiveness, not a transaction. Well, what is a transaction? Well, very simply, a transaction is when someone actually acknowledges their sin and confesses it and repents of it and asks for forgiveness, and then you grant it. And we see this at Pentecost as we contrast it with Jesus hanging on the cross. The Father's answer to Jesus' prayer was revealed when 3,000 people heard Peter's Pentecost message and were cut to the heart when they realized that they had crucified the Son of God. And as they repented of their sin, the transaction of forgiveness was completed and they were fully reconciled to God. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 41. So this distinction, this nuance, very biblical and very important, between a disposition of forgiveness and a transaction of forgiveness. Now listen, making that distinction doesn't make it any easier. It doesn't make it any easier to fight against the bitterness and anger that we might harbor against somebody for what they have done for us, especially when it is an egregious sin. But it is a disposition that we ought to fight for. And that brings me to the fourth consideration this morning. Don't confuse forgiveness with other things. And very simply, here's what I mean by this. Forgiveness is not to be confused with trust. Forgiveness is not to be confused with trust. Oftentimes I've seen this in counseling where let's just say a husband will commit adultery against his wife, and his wife confronts him and calls him to repent, which she well should. And he kind of sort of repents, but the next day he gets irritated because she asks, can I look at the cookies on your internet? Can I look at what you've been looking at? Can I look at what sites you've been visiting? Where were you last night? What is this funny charge on the credit card statement? He's like, whoa, you don't trust me? No, she doesn't trust you, bozo. She doesn't trust you. You've broken that trust. And you have to build it back up. Now, that wife can, on the one hand, say, if I get the sense that your repentance is genuine, I'm not going to hold this kind of works righteousness model of forgiveness where you have to work to be forgiven. If you're coming to me and you're confessing your sin and you're saying, please, my dear, forgive me, then I forgive you. But the matter of trust is a different thing. You've got to build that back. And I can't tell you how long it's going to take. It's different in every single case. But husbands, you know, let me lessen the sin, okay? Because I don't think that's where most of us live in this congregation. But, you know, as I think about husband and wife relationships, we offend each other all the time. And sometimes there is an offense of trust. And I would just encourage each one of us, whether you're husband or wife, don't assume that trust should be immediately restored. Well, now what happens if when a person confronts somebody about a sin, there's disagreement about whether or not that person has really sinned? What do we do then? Well, that's what the rest of Matthew 18 explains. This is why it goes up the chain of command, if you will, to the elders and then to the church. There is this beautiful word called adjudication, where the elders come in. They are the ones that the congregation have recognized as leaders. They're not perfect, but they are they are in some sense to act as judges to arbitrate a disagreement between two parties. And if, after their counsel, the person who is guilty of sin still won't repent, then they take it to the church, which, as we've always said, is the penultimate seat of authority, the ultimate being Judgment Day. So, coming back to it, we should not confuse forgiveness with trust. But let me say a second thing before I move on. This is really important. We should not confuse forgiveness with a feeling, okay? Sometimes we don't feel like forgiving. And I just wonder, as God looks at us, if he feels like forgiving us. Well, God doesn't have passions or parts. You should know that. But, you know, oftentimes forgiveness is a risk. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of partnering with that person to say, look, you've given me your word. Just like Jesus said, and we didn't read this part, but or maybe we did, Luke 17, you know, if somebody comes and asks for forgiveness seven times in a day, forgive them. Seven times 70. It's not to be taken literal. There's a principle there. If they're coming with your word, okay, you grant it as far as you can tell. They're not playing games. And then that trust will come with time. But we should not mistake forgiveness with a feeling. But now finally this morning, and this is so incredibly important, forgiveness is a promise. Forgiveness is a promise. Now, Ken Sandy, in his book Peacemakers, has laid out, he's culled these from the Bible, but four ways in which forgiveness is a promise. Now, I just want to go over them very quickly. But before I do, let me say this. Sometimes what I've seen in my counseling ministry, when there has been an offense, you know, let's say wife against a husband, is that maybe the wife will come and she'll say, hey, I'm sorry, but maybe it was a lousy apology. And trust me, I've seen a good bit of those in my day. I've seen myself do it. Ask my wife, she could tell you. Some pretty bad apologies, and we'll talk about that tonight. But one thing I would encourage all of us to do is, if you're not sure about whether somebody is genuine or not, there is nothing wrong with saying, can you give me some time to think about it? Can you give me some time to think about it? Now, I'm not talking 10 years. That's a little too long, okay? But, you know, sometimes we need to sleep on things. I know that sometimes my wife will come to me in fear and trepidation and say, hey, I'd like to address something. And before you speak, Josh, will you just promise or at least try to commit to thinking and praying about it for 24 hours before you open your mouth? And, you know, because I'm like, no, I'm absolutely certain that we're not going to do that. And it's like, just pray about it. Fine, I'll pray about it, but I know in 24 hours I'm going to think the same thing. And you know what happens almost inevitably? 24, 48 hours later, my tone has changed. My thoughts have changed. The Lord has humbled me on my knees. And I'm like, even if I still disagree with the direction she wants to go, she's happy with the words in which I couch it. Take some time before you grant forgiveness, because here's what forgiveness means. There's four things. Number one, it means that you're not going to dwell on this incident. One of the blessings of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:34, is that God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, God does not have amnesia. God is not literally forgetting. That is an anthropomorphism, which means it's describing God in terms of man so that we can have handles for understanding the character of God on our own terms. It means that you make an intentional commitment not to dwell on it. Secondly, it means I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. You know, it's Paul. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, at least in the NIV translation, love keeps no record of wrongs. I'm not going to bring that. Now let me make a careful distinction here. It's one thing to bring something back up from our spouse's past or somebody else's past in the form of a hammer so that we could bludgeon them over the head with it, okay? It's another thing, please listen to this distinction. It's another thing to lovingly and graciously say, hey, you've looked at pornography again, you've stolen money again, you've gone gambling again, and may I just graciously and humbly submit to you, this is a pattern. You've done this before. This is not an isolated incident. It's interesting how we as sinners are so quick to label some. Well, that's just an isolated incident. No, you've got a history of doing this. This is a problem. That's different than bludgeoning somebody over the head with it. So I will not bring this incident up to use it against you. Thirdly, I will not talk to others about this incident. Okay, that's called gossip. Now, the only caveat I would give to that is there's a difference between gossip, unloading on somebody, so you can get their sympathy and their empathy and get them on your team to where they're your cheerleader. Yeah, your husband's a jerk, or yeah, your wife's crazy, or yeah, your kids are a mess, or yeah, your boss is a jerk. No, there's a difference between that and going to somebody and saying, look, I'm not going to tell you this person's name, but here's what's going on. Can you give me some counsel? Because I need some counsel. That's different. But forgiveness, when we grant it, means I will not talk to others about this incident. And finally, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Now, when you consider those four things, I want you to think about it this week, pray about it, and we'll talk about it at home groups. But if you can say all four of those things, then you are ready to say the words, I forgive you. If you're not ready, don't give that word. Don't give that word. Take some time. In other words, the words, I forgive you, should carry great weight. They should carry great weight. The word forgive, there's two different words used in the Greek for forgive. It means a letting go, a disconnecting from, a release of you dwelling on it, a release of you festering on it or brewing on it, a release of you using it to bludgeon people's head with it. So, beloved, the best diagnostic question we can ask to see if our forgiveness is biblical is this. Does the forgiveness I am offering look like the forgiveness I received? And that's why we come full circle to the gospel. The gospel is this. You are a sinner against a holy God, a miserable, filthy worm of a sinner. And if you're offended by those adjectives, then you haven't quite grasped the highness and the holiness of God. Do you guys know what a steeple stands for? Some people don't know this, but architecturally, and maybe Nikki Louie will correct me on this afterwards, or Mr. Crawford, but I think I'm right. A steeple on a church is meant to be a symbol of the highness and the holiness of God. That's what a steeple is. Now you think about that every time you come into this house of worship. You're coming to worship a God who you have offended by your transgression of his law. And yes, he takes his law seriously. And no, he doesn't grade on a curve. He grades on the standard of absolute perfection. And the punishment for not achieving that perfection is wrath and judgment, eternity in hell. Well, the good news is that God sent his Son to bridge the gap of this highness and holiness and bring God and man close by Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, keeping the law perfectly for the sake of his people and bearing the punishment and the brunt of their sins that we all deserve by dying on the cross. And if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, then God will look at us as if we had never sinned because Christ's active and passive obedience will have been transferred to our account. That is the good news. And this morning, if you stand outside of a relationship with God, you can come to the living God through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I would encourage all of us to do that this morning. Let's pray. Father God, forgiveness is a difficult thing. We confess that, Father. I don't know of anyone who is an expert in it except for Jesus Christ himself, who while he was hanging on the cross, hands and feet pierced, a crown of thorns about his brow, he yet looked at his offenders and exemplified the perfect disposition of forgiveness by asking you not to hold it against them. Father, that should blow our mind. It does blow my mind. And I pray that we would be so smitten with this Savior, this forgiving Savior, that we would desire to imitate his wonderful forgiveness in every single one of our relationships. We ask all these things in the strong and mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand for the doxology this morning.